And we are going to take the work of the cross and apply it deeply through Psalm 103. This is a psalm of David. And David begins the first two verses. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Bless the Lord. There's connotations of praise, of worship, but at its root, this word bless means to ascribe power and strength to someone. So this word bless is different than the word ashar, which is translated as blessed. That ashar, blessed, means to be full of joy, soul happiness. This word barak means to ascribe to something or someone power and strength. And so when God says to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:22, it says, God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." So in blessing them, God is ascribing to them, he's granting to them the strength and the power to accomplish his declaration. So when we apply this to God, God has the strength and power. We're not granting him any strength and power he doesn't have. But blessing God means that we are acknowledging God's strength and power to do what God says he can do, so that it produces his benefits in his people. There's a correlation between blessing the Lord, acknowledging his strength and power, granting him his strength and power in our lives, and remembering his benefits, calling his benefits to mind. And if you're not actively blessing God, if you're not actively ascribing to him power and strength to do the things he says he can do, there's not going to be much remembrance of his works, much remembrance of his benefits, with the result that you actually live in the benefits. And you should understand this from your daily life. If you're not interacting with God and ascribing to him the power to, say, overcome sin, you're probably not going to be overcoming sin. Now, what benefits is the psalmist talking about? He said, forget not all the benefits. What is the psalmist granting the Lord strength and power to manifest in his life? He goes through several lines here, and he begins in verse 3. He says, "The Lord who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases." And the first benefit that the psalmist brings to mind is the utter and complete forgiveness of sins, of the wrongs and the missteps and the failures, the iniquities, the unrighteousness against the Lord. And this order is not inconsequential, as though there's a random order to these benefits. The forgiveness of sins is the entrance into all the other benefits of the Lord. You don't gain the other benefits apart from the forgiveness of sins. This is why Jesus, the very first words that Jesus mouths when he enters into his ministry, we see in Matthew 4:18, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" The benefits of the kingdom are connected with receiving forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is the entrance into the kingdom. And so the psalmist talks about the Lord who forgives sins and heals your diseases. The healing of diseases is connected to the forgiveness of sins. Sin is what brought disease. Sin is what brought corruption and DNA and sickness and all this sort of thing. And you can't undo disease and corruption without striking at the root of what caused those things. So when Jesus heals in the Gospels, is connected to his work as the sin healer, the one who gets at the root of things. And ultimately, we know that the fullness and the completeness of healing, of physical healing, is not going to come until the end. We see that in Revelation 22, that the people of God are with the Lord and they're eating of the tree of life that is planted by this stream of water that it says is for the healing of God's people. And so forgiveness provides access. It provides entrance into the kingdom because forgiveness is what restores us in relationship to God. It's what reconciles us to God. And God is life. And if we are restored to God, then we have all the benefits of God. Like your car. Your car has no life apart from motor. Your iPhone has no life apart from a battery. You have no life apart from a power source. We were going through Genesis. We've seen our power source. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground." Does dust have any power? Does it have any life? God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The man became a living creature because the Spirit of God, the breath of God, was breathed into him. If you disconnect from the power source, you die. You live in death. And so forgiveness of sins must be the primary benefit to be restored to God, to live in his life. But this sin has separated us from God, and we exist in death. And the psalmist says in verse 4, "The Lord is the one who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." And the pit is a euphemism for Sheol, and Sheol is the residence of death. It's the place where the dead reside, where the dead exist. Remember, to die does not mean to cease from existence. To die means to reside in Sheol, apart from all the things of the Lord. You can go through the prophets and the Psalms and see the references to Sheol. It's a place of existence, but a very terrible existence. You have no good because you're not connected to the Lord. But the psalmist says the Lord redeems your life from the pit, from Sheol, from death, from the residence of dead, and all. Listen, you go to Starbucks and you've got their card, and you're going to get some benefits from Starbucks. You go to the grocery store and they've got their rewards card. Everywhere you go, there's some kind of benefit, some kind of reward. There's a reward that Sheol will pay you. Not in the positive sense. It's not a reward you want, but it will grant you a reward. The Lord redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. That's a rags-to-riches story. To go from the pit, from the place of death, to the place of honor. To live in a place of... And you can't be more low, more humiliated than to live in the pit. To be cast down to Sheol, to suffer the effects of sin and death and its guilt and its shame. And then the Lord brings one up to be exalted in honor and crowns one. The covenant-making God crowns one with steadfast love and mercy. And that's quite an honor. There's no greater honor, I think, that could be given than the Creator God, than the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to grant one a crown of his steadfast love. Because there's no greater treasure than the Lord himself. There's nothing that can compare in terms of his value and his worth. So for the Lord to say, "I love you," is a great honor indeed. Because if the Lord loves you, the Lord withholds no good thing from you. You have full access to his inheritance. That's what it means to be beloved. That's the beloved of the Lord, the one who places his steadfast love upon, who crowns them with love. The Lord removes no good thing from his beloved. In verse 5, he says, "The Lord who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." To receive good from the Lord, to receive good from the Lord is to be satisfied, is to be satiated, is to be contented. If you know the goodness of the Lord, you know contentment, you know satisfaction, you know satiation in your soul. And as a result of being satisfied, satiated, contented, you gain a renewed vigor. And I think we have to understand that the psalmist is not talking necessarily physically, because we know as life goes on, our physical vigor will dwindle, but the spiritual vigor will increase. As the Lord is bringing us to glory, being renewed day by day, it renews us spiritually to a spiritual vigor that is like the physical vigor that we had when we were children. My children have vigor. They have crazy vigor. Some of the kids here tonight, they've got vigor. They're energetic because they're youthful. The Lord says the one who understands the goodness of the Lord will have that vigor in their spiritual life. How could it not be? I'm going to send this out in the midweek email, but Isaiah 40 connects this being renewed like the eagle to the Lord's strength. The Lord does not grow weary, so if the Lord gives himself to another, how could you grow weary? Again, this is spiritually speaking, of course. We live in a body that's growing more weary by the day. But if his life is in you, if his power source is connected to you, how could you not have that power? And I understand you might doubt that because that is not your experience. Maybe you've never experienced that. And you say, well, since I've never experienced, I don't think it could possibly be. You might be sitting in the condemnation of your sin, its guilt, its shame, and not believe that such a life of being free, of being loved, could be yours. There's a lot of ways that sin brings its oppression, and its guilt, and its shame, and its condemnation. It's doubt. But the psalmist says in verse 6 and 7 that the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways of righteousness and justice to Moses. He made known his ways, his righteousness and justice, his acts to the people of Israel. That's not a statement of social justice. This is a statement of the Lord working out his goodness for those who are oppressed, for his people who are oppressed. That was his great work for Moses and for Israel, who were oppressed in Egypt under the cruel slavery of the Pharaohs and the Egyptians for several centuries. The Lord brought them out. We have to understand, when the Bible talks about slavery and oppression, sometimes we see it in the physical sense, but really the root is the oppression of wickedness and sin. And we see, like when Isaiah is talking about the Lord setting free these prisoners, prophesying about this coming Messiah who will set free the prisoners, and then Jesus comes and sets free the prisoners. What is he? He's not setting free political prisoners, prisoners that are in asylum. He's just talking about those who have been oppressed, enslaved to sin. So this idea of oppression, the Lord working righteousness and justice, I think the root of that, the primary way we are to understand that, is those oppressed by sin, by wickedness. Pressed by the shame of sin, by the guilt of sin, by the addiction of sin. To be oppressed, the word means to be a debtor that's unable to pay. unable to work your way out. That was the case with Moses and God's people. They could never pay off their debt to Pharaoh. Pharaoh just kept them in perpetual slavery. That's such as the case with those who live in sin. Sin will keep you in perpetual slavery. It doesn't let you out. You can never pay enough. You can't. If you could buy your way out of sin, the wealthy would be the most righteous people around. You can't buy your way out of sin. You're a debtor to sin. You cannot pay off sin. The Lord, it says, works righteousness and justice for the oppressed. And what is righteousness for those oppressed by sin? What is righteousness? It's actual righteousness, because what will set you free from sin? Righteousness. Righteousness sets one free from sin, which sets one free from the oppression of sin. There's nothing like righteousness to. If you live in righteousness, there's no guilt, there's no shame. If you have righteousness, there's no guilt, no shame. And this is how the writer of Hebrews last Sunday in 12, 14, or I think it's chapter 12, verse 14, but that those who have righteousness or have holiness have peace. It's my paraphrase of it. To have righteousness is to have peace. That's the Lord's great work of mercy and love. The psalmist says in verses 8 through 10, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. How different is the Lord from us? We're judgmental and harsh. We're quick to anger. We're deficient in steadfast love. We harp and we hold and we keep the grudge. We deal with others according to their sins. You did this to me, I'm going to do this to you. You did this, that's what you deserve. We deal with others according to their sins. Lord, I don't deal with you according to your sins. I deal with you according to my steadfast love and mercy. We like to repay others according to their wrong, which is misery to them and it's misery to you. When you live in that way, is it a great joy to you? No, it's not, but yet we do it. That's not the Lord. The Lord is unlike us. The Lord is merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He acts not according to our sin, but according to his steadfast love and mercy. And then in verse 11 through 12, he says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's the Lord's righteousness. Rather than act according to the sin, which just keeps people... When you act according to others' sin, does it ever help stop their sin? Have you ever condemned a person in their sin and they just, for some reason, just stopped sinning? No, because that's not how it works. Condemnation will never set anyone free from sin, and it just draws you into their sin. But the Lord does righteousness. What does he do? It says he actually separates our sin from us. He actually removes the offense from us. If sin is separated from you, its bondage is removed, its curse is removed, its effect is removed, its guilt is removed, its shame is removed. Its curse, it's the curse of its death, the curse of its decay, the curse of its corruption. And the psalmist comes to the end of his thoughts, just for the sake of time. And of course, there's verses 13 through 21. We're going to go right to the end. And his conclusion in seeing all this, in verse 22, bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion, bless the Lord, O my soul. So as the psalmist recounts the benefits of the Lord, the only conclusion for the psalmist is for him to bless the Lord, for him to grant the Lord the strength and power to do that in his life. That's if that's what the Lord offers, that's what he wants. Bless the Lord. Lord, you have the strength and power to do this. And all of the Lord's works, all the things that owe their life to the Lord are to do this. All things that dwell in all places of his dominion. And his dominion is everywhere his strength and power have authority and domain and effect. Are you a work of the Lord? Yes. You dwell in a place of his dominion? Yes, his dominion is over this earth. Then bless the Lord. Ascribe to him the strength and the power to do what he says he can do. You know, it's awfully hard, if I think probably impossible, to live unrighteously while consciously, actively blessing the Lord. You cannot be consciously, actively blessing the Lord, giving him the strength and the power to do righteousness, and yet at the same time live in wickedness. It's impossible. Just think about this. The moments you give in to sin, are you really consciously thinking about the strength and the power of the Lord, about the sufficiency of his righteousness, about the power of his work, about the sufficiency of the cross and the power of the resurrection? Are you consciously thinking about that and believing that the Lord works that in your life? You're not. I don't know what your thoughts are, but I guarantee if you're sinning, you're not thinking about that. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's connect this to the cross. Jesus, in John 19:30, says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What was finished? Finished means to be made full, to be perfect, to be completed. What was completed? What was full? What was perfected? And it was the work that needed to be accomplished in order for all of the promises of God to come to their fullness. Jesus accomplished it. It is finished. The whole thing is finished. There's nothing left to do. And John 1:16, connecting the end of John to the beginning of John, it says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Literally, it says grace in exchange for grace. So God gives grace, then he changes it out, and there's more grace. And he exchanges that out, and there's more grace. The grace is only ever being exchanged for grace in Christ. This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all of the promises of God, every single promise of God, find their yes in Jesus." That is why through Jesus that we utter our amen. I've got a little thing in there. Amen literally means to let it be so. Some translations will say truly or verily or something of that nature, but it literally means when we say amen, we're saying let it be as we have stated. Let it be as God has stated. That's what it means to say amen. So Paul's saying Jesus, all of the promises of God find their fulfillment in Jesus. So we say our amen to that. Amen. Let it be as God has said. And what has God said? He said it through the psalmist in 103. God is the one who forgives your sins. He brings your life up from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Let it be. Let those things be unto me as he has stated. And it comes because Christ has finished it. There's nothing left to do in order for those things to be yours. There's nothing you have to do for those things to be yours because Christ accomplished it. There's nothing holding you back. There's no goodness you have to work up. There's no favor you have to gain before God will give you those things in Christ. It's done. All those promises are made full in Jesus. What is left is for us to bless the Lord, to grant him, "Lord, you have the power to do this," and I acknowledge that. That's living in the promise. That's living by faith, believing. God, the reason it's... If those promises are not yours, it's not because God's not sufficient. It's not because there's something wrong with you. It's because it comes by faith, believing that God is word is true and it brings to fruition the finished work of Jesus in your life. So let's apply this in a specific way. I just felt compelled to go this direction in application. There's, of course, zillions of ways we could apply. The Lord brings His righteous injustice to the oppressed. Brings His benefit, all His benefits to the oppressed. And I wonder if you are oppressed tonight. Surely some of you are. Perhaps many of you are oppressed. Maybe not by your neighbors, not by the government, so you might feel that way, but they're not really that oppressive. But you're oppressed in your soul by sin, by its guilt, by its shame, by its condemnation, by its addiction. I know you've got your Instagram hashtags and your pictures of your lunch that you made yesterday, which really doesn't look that, I don't think it looks as good you think it does. It usually just looks like a big Play-Doh mess. We like to cover up a lot of things on the interwebs. Are you oppressed? And I wonder if you're oppressed by living in self-identity. Self-identity is one of the cruelest tyrants. And identity is the schema of qualities and beliefs that form and distinguish and identify the uniqueness of a person. That's the identity. How you understand yourself, how you form the way that you believe yourself to be. Self-identity is the identity that people create for themselves to be set free from the bondage of the condemnation of others. There's no other reason for self-identity other than to escape the condemnation of what other people are saying about you. We're born into a world that wants to give you their identity. And that's oppression. Let me show you how. There's some of my favorite theologians. They combined together. They formed a band. The band's name is Metallica. You might doubt that they're theologians, but they have some very powerful songs. This one is called The Unforgiven. And it says, new blood joins this earth. Quickly he's subdued. Through constant pained disgrace, the young boy learns their rules. With time, the child draws in. This whipping boy done wrong. Deprived of all his thoughts, the young man struggles on and on. He's known a vow unto his own that never from this day his will they'll take away. So this newly birthed child is quickly subdued, oppressed by the culture, formed to meet their expectations, but he's always living in disgrace because he can never meet their expectations. And so in turn, the oppressed vows to become a person of self-identity. I vow from this day they'll never take my will away. That doesn't provide freedom. And so they go on and it says, dedicate their lives to running all of his. He tries to please them all. This bitter man he is. Throughout his life the same, he's battled constantly. This fight he cannot win. A tired man they see no longer cares. The old man then prepares to die regretfully. That old man here is me. Ironically, the song is called The Unforgiven. And they've targeted the exact solution to their problem, forgiveness. But this boy, this young man, is unable to bear the burdens of the expectations of people. He becomes like them. It says, throughout his life, the same. He's become like them, doing the same thing to others. And in the end, he's unable to bear such burdens. He dies in regret. That is a miserable life. And yet, I would say that self-identity, I think, is the lauded savior of our postmodern New Age culture. It's this, folks, this is not, we don't live in a Christian culture. We don't live in a Christian nation. We never did. We live in a postmodern New Age culture now that lauds self-identity as salvation. If you just believe the right things about yourself, that's the ticket. That's salvation from oppression. That's salvation from what other people think about you, but it's not. Because guess what? You can't please yourself as much as you can please other people, because you'll never find the perfect self. Self-identity isn't freedom, it's oppression. You can try to create a self-identity of goodness. I'm a pretty good person, but what happens when you find out you're really not a good person? What happens when you do something that proves you're not a good person? And you can create an identity of manhood, or this new identity of feminism, prove to the world that you're somebody by what you do. But what happens when culture throws this identity on the trash heap of history and it changes 30 years down the road? You can create an identity of accomplishment, but what are you going to do when nobody values your accomplishment or somebody accomplishes more than you? And you can create an identity of sufficiency, but what happens then when you come to a situation you can't control that you're not sufficient for? And you can create an identity of theology or religion. We do that a lot. A lot of people attending this evening, this week, services not out of their love and delight for God, but to show other people their own goodness. The boast. Look at me. I went to Good Friday service. I went to Easter service. Look at me. I'm wearing my suit. There's nothing wrong with wearing a suit. It's a great sin to wear a suit in order to show off who you think you are, and to go to a service to worship the King without having any intention to worship the King. You can create an identity of religion. What happens when that identity doesn't bear much fruit and God doesn't care about what you've created? Because here's the deal. If your identity is built on self, you will be a slave. I guarantee it. You'll be a slave to self-improvement. If your identity is built on self, you're going to be a slave to self-improvement. Because where do you stop? Where's the end to improvement? There is no end. And you see this play out in many ways. Physical improvements, mental improvements, that kind of striving, that's just going to create mental breakdowns, anxiety, and all sorts of crazy nonsense, which you see in our culture. We spend ridiculous amount of money on drugs, thinking that's going to solve our problem. And I'm not against proper use of science, but most of that I think is used improperly. If you are building an identity of self, a self-identity, you're going to be a slave to denial. Because here's the identity creates worth. You got a baseball card for Joe Schmo, it ain't worth nothing, because who's Joe Schmo? Nobody knows, nobody cares. You got a baseball card for Hank Aaron, it's worth something because he's got an identity, right? Identity is worth. LeBron James, he can make millions of dollars a year because he's got an identity. Joe Schmo, he ain't going to make nothing playing basketball. He doesn't have an identity, right? Identity equals worth. That's true. If you're trying to create a self-identity to find your worth, you will be a slave to denial, because as soon as someone points out a flaw, you will not be willing to accept it, because you will take it as a stab to your worth. You'll deny it. No, that's actually not really how I'm not like that. You'll live in denial of what's real, of what's true. If you have an identity built on self, you'll be a slave to condemnation because you are going to have to put down others to build yourself up. It just kind of works hand in hand with denials. You see the way this plays out. I'm not like that, but you're like this. Well, I mean, I maybe do this a little bit, but you do that a lot of it. Condemnation, you've got to toss back to another person to put them down in order to elevate yourself, because you've got to keep up the facade of self-identity. You've got to keep it up here. Otherwise, if it lowers, your worth goes with it. You'll be a slave to fear, making wrong decisions, making the wrong choice, worrying about what other people think. You're going to be a slave to fear. All signs that you have created a self-identity. All this self-help baloney that's out there, you know, I don't know what some of their taglines are. Discover your inner self, unlock your potential, become the best version of yourself, find the authentic self. There's nothing wrong with, you know, if you've got some skill at sports and you want to, you know, have fun with it and increase and improve, you play an instrument, do well at it, do that. That's vastly different than this self-help stuff that's trying to turn you into your own savior. And if you just have the right self-identity, you're good to go. This is why our culture, and this is not the fault of these young kids, but these kids that can't handle the slightest disagreement. Who would they learn that from? They didn't make it out of thin air. They learned it from their parents and their parents' parents. We gave them a culture of self-identity. We told them, you're valuable if you perform. If you do the right things, then you're valuable. We brought this culture of new age self-identity, self-help, self-improvement. A bunch of baloney. But that's the preferred savior of Western culture. There's a better savior. And he died on the cross. What matters is what he says. He declares a better identity over you. He's the one who formed you. He's the one who made you. He gives you an identity that has unlimited value, an identity that can't lose its value. He gives you an identity that can't be changed or altered with performance. As though, man, Lord, I sinned today. You must be frustrated or angry or mad at me. You're creating a God after this new age culture. And that's how we come to God. Oh, man, I got to get things together before I come to the Lord. Oh, good luck with that. What's his identity? He says he forgives your sins. He heals your corruptions. He lifts your life up from the pit. He exalts you and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. He never stops loving those who are his children. He never looks at his children and says, boy, I'm really disappointed in you. Shame on you. I can't believe you would do that. You're crowned. That is your crown of honor, your worth. He says, I'm putting my steadfast. If God says you are mine, that is value. That is worth. In Christ, you're the beloved. What other identity you need to create? Knowing that identity sets you free just to be yourself in Christ. Not yourself, not your self-identity self, but who God says you are. There's nothing more for God to accomplish. There's nothing more for Christ to accomplish. There's no more love for him to show. It's not like, well, God gave you a lot of love, but if you just do a few more things, you can kind of increase that love a little bit. It's there. There's nothing more for him to add. Nothing more for him to say about you. Nothing. It's done. What is left is for us to declare our amen and say, it is done. It is done. And let it be as he has done. Let it be as he has said. We are going to bring our minds and hearts into alignment with who Jesus is here before we close with a few songs. And forgiveness, God's forgiveness is always the entrance to God, and we gain God's forgiveness in confession and repentance. Confession, to literally speak the same word as, to agree with what God says. Repentance, to have a change of mind. Metanoeo. Metamorphosis. You know that when a butterfly changes from a worm or caterpillar into a butterfly, meta change. Morph body, metanoia, change mind, literally a transformed mind, something different where we see the world differently. We see it as God says it, confession and repentance. And we're going to do that here. We're going to play a quick video, and while you're like a minute, don't play it yet. I'm going to hand out some pens and some note cards, and I want you to confess and repent, or whatever the Lord brings to mind, whatever there is, ways that you have not seen yourself, not seen life, not seen the world the way that God says it is, and then write a statement of blessing to the Lord. Lord, I acknowledge your power. I acknowledge you are sufficient to do this, however you want to say it. So we're going to watch this video, I'll pass that out, it's going to be quiet, and you can write that down. When you are ready, come up, you can nail it to the cross, and then take a juice and a cracker and just wait till everybody's done. This might take a few minutes, and then we'll do a communion together, okay? That makes sense? So, Jordan, go ahead and play that video.